greetings from Cornerstone Bible Church in Steinbeck. My name is Jeff Schala. I'm one of the pastors there. And that's my wife, Katie, back there with our three children. Owen is four, almost five, if you'd like me to add, I'm sure. Vienna is two, and our newest, David, is 3 months. And just on a personal note, well, first of all, up until just recently, I was kind of wondering where I'd find y'all. You know, whether it's a funeral home in Beaujolais, a machine shed in the country, a community center, a house, or here in Selkirk, you know, what does it matter? So long as you can gather together and worship God. And I am grateful for Grace Life. Hearing of your commitment to gather over the last few years is one of the means that God has used to strengthen us as a local church. It really is. And I hope you hear me right, though, when I say this. The fact that you continue to gather is not what endears my heart most to this congregation. Over the last couple years, we've had all kinds of people come join. You know, something of a spectacle. We weren't trying to make a show of anything, but hey, you're open. So people would come. And, you know, the mandates relaxed and people began to trickle out, some of them. The excitement of the thing wore off. But on the other hand, other people stayed. And why was that? Well, the gospel of their salvation. The gospel. When I think of Grace Life, my first thought is not same response to the mandates. My first thought is same gospel, contending for the same faith. If people are united around a dozen different things, but not the gospel, there can be no real connection. But if the gospel is the same, well, that is perpetually exciting. So I'm grateful for that. And your pastors here have a solemn responsibility to guard the words that are spoken from this pulpit. So I consider this a tremendous privilege and also a trust. So let's turn together to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Yesterday when I finished my notes up to the end of verse 9, I realized I had about 2 hours worth of material. So instead of thinning the whole thing out, I said, let's chop it at verse 4, and maybe we'll do part 2 sometime. So I'm going to preach 42, 1 to 3, but I'll read up to verse 9. So Isaiah 42, verse 1, I'll be reading from the ESV. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is your name that we want lifted up, and as has been prayed already this morning, we thank you that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve. But we are here, recipients of your grace, and our testimony is grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, new every morning. You have been good to us, supremely in sending your Son, in giving us life. We thank you for your word, that it gives light to us, that we are never left in darkness, that we are never left now without your Holy Spirit, that we are never left without a comforter, or the Lord Jesus Christ with us. And we thank you for these precious words in Isaiah 42, and the truth that a bruised reed you will not break and a smoldering wick you will not quench. Help us to see our Savior this morning. I pray, Lord, for the gift of self-forgetfulness as I preach, that I would disappear and that these brothers and sisters, these friends who have gathered here would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your help, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So leading into Isaiah 42, we find some wonderful promises. The kinds of promises you see, you know, you see them printed on canvas that hung on walls, usually on the front of a picture of an eagle or something like that. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Or fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Just a tiny sampling. Isaiah 40, 41, leading up to 42, loaded with promises. And we are so attracted to such promises. People have always wondered, what can give me strength? What can take away my fear? Who or what can help me? And Israel turned to idols. Look at 41:29. God speaking, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." So you have sought your help from these images. Look what they provide. Nothing. Empty wind. How then can we experience the promises of God? How can we be strong when everything works to make us weak and feeble? How can our sins be atoned for? How can it be that God would be for us and no longer against us? We can't do it. Our idols can't do it. Our psychologists can't do it. 42 verse 1. "Behold, my servant." Lift your eyes above the hills where you thought your help came from and look a little higher and look upon my servant. And we should probably say right at the front that this servant is none other than Jesus Christ. Hear these words from Matthew 12. Jesus, aware that they were conspiring to kill him, he withdrew from there and many followed him. And he healed them. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant," speaking of Jesus, the one whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 to say Jesus is the servant described in Isaiah 42. So as we look to the servant in this passage, we are looking at the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in verse 1, we observe a few things about this servant. We see a singular servant, we see the work of the servant, and 3, we see the empowered servant. So number 1, a singular servant. First words, "my servant," singular. There is only one. So earlier in the book of Isaiah, Israel is called God's servant. He says, "Israel, my servant." You know, they were called to reflect the character of God, and in so doing be a light to the nations. But because of their sin, they so utterly failed in their mission, the image of God so marred, the reflection so dull, that they provided no light. And so from eternity past, God chose a servant, a singular servant, who would come and be a perfect representation of the Father. He would reflect his character so perfectly that it could be said of him, "a light to the nations." "Be holy as I am holy." There is only one man who ever succeeded in that mission. God has only one servant, only one whom he would uphold, only one who is chosen, only one in whom his soul would delight, only one who could bring forth justice to the nations. There is salvation in no other name. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I hear some of the most alarming things imaginable these days. Just last week, it's fresh in my mind, sitting in a truck with a friend, And he looked at me and he said, in effect, we were having a discussion. He said, if you really study the teachings of different religions, they're all actually quite similar. You know, God reveals himself to Muslims one way, Buddhists another way, but it's all essentially, it's all the same God. You know, think about it, Jeff. The teachings of Hinduism, they're actually very similar to Christianity. It's the same God revealing himself in different ways to different people, how they can receive it best. People are getting this teaching. And Jesus said, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. You're going to recognize them by their works, but you're also going to be able to recognize them by their teaching. The verse right before that, what does Jesus say? Well, they are going to promote a wide gate. Jesus said the gate is narrow. These false teachers will come and say, no, 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 the gate is wide. It's wide. And in fact, I mean, these teachers, they seem so innocent, so harmless, like sheep almost. They seem more accepting, more gracious, more generous with their thoughts. They promote the wide gate, a gate so wide that it encompasses every well-meaning person. I mean, obviously Hitler, Mao, those guys, like, well, they're not included, but pretty much everyone else, come on in. Come any way you like. God will leave none outside the wedding feast. You don't need to be covered in Christ's righteousness. Wear anything you like. All of our problems on earth would be solved if we just learned to link arms and not be dogmatic about anything. You think, when persecution came upon those early believers, it would have been so simple to avoid getting burnt at the stake or eaten by lions. Their message was, Jesus is the Lord. All they had to do was change one little word. Just say, Jesus is a Lord. You know, one of many. One little word, avoid the flames, avoid the Colosseum. That's all you have to do. All your problems will be gone. Just change that one little word. But one day soon, the whole earth will learn that there is only one Lord. And so it is Christ that we proclaim. There is one, God has one servant, and his name is Jesus. Next we see the work of the servant. What will he do? End of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this is a bigger theme than we're going to be able to develop here. There's so much more to this. But to consider one aspect of it, we can look at Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, what will he do? Make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So instead of executing justice on the sinner, he would justify the sinner. He would bear our iniquities and give us his righteousness in its place. I mean, every illustration falls so short here, but imagine our sin like a mountain on top of us. The weight of it, none can imagine. I mean, you think, oh yeah, like I've done a few things I regret over the years. You know, we don't understand. Everything apart from faith is sin. Sin upon sin upon sin. Everything you and I did without faith in Christ was sin. Can you imagine the mountain of it? And it wasn't just my sin or your sin. It was the sin of everyone he came to save. Mountain upon mountain upon mountain. The Father lifted all of it off of us, and it came crashing down on his servant. And then God's anger. The hatred of God, not only for sin, but the sinner. You know, it's not sin that suffers in hell. It's the sinner. Melting rock, smelting it down. The wrath of God driving through the mountain of sin towards the man in the center. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him, to slay him, you could say, to burn him up as an offering. But was that the end? Did Christ die? Now we're left to wonder, oh man, like is the sacrifice, was it enough? Did God accept it? Well, it wasn't the end. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. God echoing what Christ declared on the cross, it is finished. Look at my son, look at my risen son, with whom I am well pleased. I accepted the sacrifice and rose him to life, never to die again. So in verse 1, we see a singular servant, we see the work of the servant, and now 3, the empowered servant. Look again at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. How could this servant, in his human form, carry out such an incredible work? How could one man sweat drops of blood in that garden, anticipating not only the sin, but the consequences of that sin coming upon his sinless frame? The one who had never displeased the Father would become the object of his anger. How could he carry through with the work? Hearing these words, how could Israel have any confidence that this servant would not fail partway through the mission? God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." The Father would uphold him. He would not allow Jesus to be overcome by difficulty. He would strengthen him. He would help him. He would uphold him with his righteous right hand. And not only the power of the Father, but the power of the Spirit. Still in verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon him. The Helper would come and rest upon him. This is the Trinity in the Old Testament. Jesus, the servant, the Father upholding him, the Spirit empowering him. What would be the result? End of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This will happen. Upheld and empowered, try to stop him. You'd have a better chance extinguishing the sun with a bucket of water. Infinite power working to fulfill the mission. It will be accomplished. So, 1, a singular servant. The work of the servant. 3, the empowered servant. Verse 2 now. How will you be able to identify this servant when he comes? Verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. When you come to a verse like that, you scratch your head a little bit, because at first read it seems like, I think Jesus did the exact opposite of that, did he not? Remember Lazarus in the tomb? Jesus called out with a loud voice. Mid the crowd, he cried out, "If any is thirsty, let him come." On the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What do you think it means that Christ would not cry aloud or lift up his voice? Well, in those days, it was common practice of the kings and mighty ones to lord it over those who were under them. If they could be bothered to visit your small town, they would come riding in on a mighty steed. You know, they like to be high above the people, whether on a horse, a podium, or a throne. Actually, maybe come down a little bit here. And when they spoke, often they did so with pomp and pride. It was oration for oration's sake. Look at me. I mean, you think of Herod in the book of Acts. The people cry, he gives his oration, the people cry out, "The voice of a God and not of man." He's like, "That's right. Yep, keep it coming." They'll remember what God did with him. Christ is not like this. His ministry would be marked by humility and meekness. Make no mistake, Jesus used his voice, but he only spoke that which he heard from the Father. He taught the crowds, he reproved sinners, he corrected falsehood, and he trained in righteousness. But he did so in a way that the people, the everyday people, they heard him gladly. He was a hammer when the situation called for it, but he could be soft as velvet when tenderness was needed. Bruised reeds and smoldering wicks came to him for private counsel. Who do you go to for private counsel when you're bruised in spirit, when you're brokenhearted? When the trials of life have you worn down, who do you go to for help? Well, we gravitate towards those who can sympathize with our weaknesses, do we not? The man who knows 1,000 verses but has never been brought low, who exudes no humility, he just coldly says things like, "Trust God, don't be anxious, have joy." Well, we don't go to him, do we? Why? Because in our time of need, we want someone who understands. We want a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The people saw in Christ one who understood, one who would deal gently with their bruised souls. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What is a bruised reed? We don't often talk in terms like that. You know, if someone comes here on a Sunday morning, you know, how are you doing? I just feel like a bruised reed this morning. We don't intuitively know what this means. What do you think it means to be a bruised reed? Is a bruise on the inside or is it on the outside? A bruise is an internal condition. A bruised reed is one who has been affected on the inside. Isaiah 58 speaks of a different kind of reed. You know, we read here of a man who, he bows his head like a reed. You know, when the wind blows on that field and the grass bends its head over, so it is with certain religious people. On the outside, they go through the proper motions. He prays like he should. He reads his Bible like he should. He goes to church like he should. People look at his life and say, yeah, he's a pretty decent guy. And so he thinks to himself, yeah, I'm a pretty decent guy. But there's no inner recognition of sin. The bruised reed, on the other hand, is like Isaiah 66, verse 2, where it says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The bruised reed is like that man. He's humble, contrite in spirit. He recognizes he has nothing to offer to God except his remorse for his sin. He recognizes that he's a sinner, unable to change his bruised condition, and so he calls out to God for mercy. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable that illustrates this well. So he told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's the scene. Two men, they go up to the temple to pray. Man number one, he prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, maybe he's very pious, you know, sucking in his teeth. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, the fasting that he does is just like the fasting in Isaiah 58. He bows his head like a reed in the wind. Look, God, I'm doing the proper outward thing. But on the inside, he's full of pride and self-righteousness. He finds comfort in comparing himself to other people. I'll leave out a few of the really spiritual ones. I'm going to find some. Ah, yes, those people I can feel better than. I'm going to compare myself to them and build myself up a bit. You know, God, I thank you that I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or this tax collector. Modern translation, God, thank you that I'm not like those corrupt government leaders, the unjust judges in our land. That I'm not like those a part of the LGBTQ community. That I'm not like those worldly people who get divorced and sleep around. And then this man shifts to his positive righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. It's like saying to God, I attend church, I give money, and most importantly, I homeschool my kids. Amen. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, not realizing that the mountain of sin still rested on him. When the wrath of God comes, it will melt rock. It will smelt it down, furiously pursuing the man at the center, but this time, there will be no substitute there. This man felt confident in the paper bag of his own righteousness, and now it's him alone. It's him alone standing in his own righteousness that he thought he had, a pile of filthy rags on the floor. He never thought he needed to cry out for mercy. We come now to man number two. Standing far off. He's not comparing himself with anyone else. It's just him and God. Standing far off, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. You know, he cast his eyes down and he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How did Jesus assess the second man? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Just like that? That's all he did? Think of the first words of Jesus in his first sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to commend myself before you. I deserve your wrath, but you sent your Son to stand in my place. My only hope is that Christ would take my sin, put it upon him, and give me his righteousness in the place of that sin. That is my only hope. And on our own, no one sees their own sinfulness or need for a Savior. Think of the rich young ruler. All these I have kept from my youth. Even though his conscience was afflicting him, Master, like, what good thing must I do? His conscience said, you haven't done enough. He's like, I've done all these things. Not realizing that the lust he had in his heart, same kind of heart that actually goes out and commits adultery. Same kind of anger he had in his heart, same kind of heart that goes out and actually murders. On our own, no one sees their own sin or their need for a Savior. I wish I could preach through all this, but I got to jump down just one. Verse 7. Christ came to open the eyes that are blind. How can we blind to our own condition? How can we see? The servant would not only have to come to save, he would have to open our eyes to see our need for saving. He would have to do it. Because on our own, no one sees their own sinfulness or need for a Savior. I don't know if you've heard the name Two Gun Crowley. You know, some of these guys had the most interesting nicknames, but Two Gun Crowley, the infamous cop killer. You know, he popped up from behind the couch and he fired a few more shots through the window. Ducking back down, he continued to quickly pen a letter as the blood flowed from his wounds. Knowing he didn't have long to live, did he acknowledge his sin? Did he write a note of repentance? No, like the proverb says, he proclaimed his own goodness. I misunderstood. On the outside, I don't look great, but inside is a good heart. The last words he spoke. On our own, no one sees their sinfulness or need for a Savior. We are born blind to the reality of our spiritual state. We need God's servant to open our eyes, to see how desperate things really are. We move to words of great comfort. Sometimes we read through these passages, we don't even fully know what it means, and we're comforted. Just the words themselves, it's like we just know God is, he's handing out precious truths with both hands, just scattering comfort with both hands in the field. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. And you think, okay, that sounds really good, but is that all it means? Here I am, I'm bruised, and he's just not going to break me? Like, he's going to just walk on, like, I didn't cause this problem, not my issue, I'm just going to walk on by. Is that what's meant here? But you think of the man bruised, beaten by robbers, laying on the side of the road. That first priest comes, takes note of the man in his time of need. What does he do? Well, he walks around. I won't break him, I'll just walk on by. Is that how Christ deals with us in our spiritual state? Is he not like the third man, the one who is a true neighbor? He sees us in our bruised state, and we become the personal object of his attention and care. He moves to our side. He cleans our wounds and binds us up. Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 1. Christ speaking in first person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. It's not as though Christ just doesn't break us. He binds us up. Next question I had reading this, is verse 3 a comfort for believers as well, or is it a comfort just for those on their way to Christ? Our bruise reads, only those coming to Christ for the first time? Or can a child of God take comfort from these verses? Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So the context, we're dealing here with those that God considers righteous. This isn't the lost person on his way. This is the one that God considers righteous. Then verse 18. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. What the ESV translates as crushed, same word as bruised in Isaiah 42. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the bruised in spirit. So here's the context. One that God considers righteous, declaring himself to be a bruised reed. That's how he sees himself. Many times, outward afflictions can leave a true child of God bruised in spirit. This is a recurring experience for God's children. We are made to feel our weakness, our failures, so that we would continually look afresh to the mercies of God. So what's the context of Psalm 34? Well, the subscript or the title right at the beginning says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Do you remember that story? David is on the run. His men are left to hide in the cave of Adullam, probably. And David goes out into the city of Gath, the same city where Goliath the giant came out of. Goes to the city of Gath, and as he arrives in the room, his courage gives out completely. All at once, panic begins to seize him as he realizes, what am I doing in here? I am the famous warrior of Israel, and these people are my enemies. His thoughts alarm him. It's like a trap door opens up beneath his feet, and his strength just goes into free fall. Have you ever been there? He loses all perspective, and fear grips his mind. The trial comes upon you suddenly, and all at once you seem to just lose sight of God. How does David respond? He begins to act like a madman. He lets the spittle run down his face, and he acts like a deranged person. He doesn't want the king of Gath to think, oh, here's this mighty warrior. I'm going to treat him like a threat. I'm going to do away with him. He doesn't turn to the Lord for his help in this moment. All he's thinking is, I just want to get out of this room and I will do whatever it takes to get out. I'm not concerned about the honor of God or my testimony in this moment. I will just do whatever it takes for this guy just to leave me alone so that I can go out. So here's the man who once boasted, we will not fear though the mountains give way, or though the earth give way, though the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea. Here's the battle-hardened warrior who once said, he strengthens my hands for war. By my God, I can run against a troop. Here's the man who brought down the giant of Gath, now drooling before the king of Gath. He's not thinking, God, glorify yourself through me in life or death. Just glorify your name. He doesn't care about his witness. All he wants to do is survive the ordeal, and he gets his wish. The king looks at him with disgust and says, don't I already have enough madmen in my presence? Like, get out of here. Get out of here. Can you imagine that walk back to his buddies in the cave? Several hundred men waiting to ask, David, how did it go? Well, so there he is, trudging away from the city, nowhere to go except back to that cave, bruised in spirit. Where do his thoughts begin to turn? To the mercies of God. The one who is near to the brokenhearted, the one who saves the bruised in spirit. And as he begins to walk, God begins to restore his soul, as he promises to do. By the time he arrives back at the cave, he's a renewed man. David, how did it go? Gather the men. I have composed a song. Psalm 34, verse 2. Gather around. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. So Psalm 34, verse 2 now. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. I have nothing to boast in myself. I'm going to boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear. It's as though he's saying, some of you aren't going to be able to receive this. But if you are humble, you know what I mean. If you are humble, let us exalt the name of God together. He is the God who is near the brokenhearted. Verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. When was the last time you really blew it and thought, you know, I should gather a bunch of people and we should magnify the Lord together? That's not our first response, is it? When David arrives at the cave, he doesn't go hide himself in some secluded corner to brood in the darkness about his shortcomings. He goes straight to his friends and he calls them to celebrate God's mercy. Where do you go after your failures of faith? Do you put yourself on the sideline? Or do you return to God in repentance and faith and then sing a song of his mercy? Verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Interesting choice of words, considering what was running down his beard just earlier in the day. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Have you ever conducted yourself in a way or said things that you're utterly embarrassed about? You know, even months or years later, that thought comes to your mind, like, oh, I can't believe I did that. The call is to take our eyes off our own performance and look to the performance of Christ. It is counted to us as righteousness. And knowing this, we can be radiant. Nothing ever has to sap our joy. So this is interesting to note. How did God deal with David's failure? You know, we're talking about a bruised reed here. Did God say, where was your faith? You ought to be ashamed of yourself acting in such a pathetic way. After all I've done for you, I delivered you from the paw of the lion and the bear, from the hand of Saul. I've delivered you from the Philistines. I've strengthened your hands for war. I've delivered you from every single trial. And then you're going to act like I forsake you. You know what? I'm just going to break you off. You're that smoldering. I'm just going to quench you. I'm done. That's it. No, not even close. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. So how does God deal with David? He restores his soul and puts a new song in his heart. This is how Jesus deals with bruised reeds. And we need these stories. Somehow, Drooling Dave and the King of Gath didn't make it into the kids' big picture storybook Bible, did it? We like Slingshot Dave. You know, tell me again how the rock just sang through the air. What about tell me again how David melted like butter and God restored him? Tell me again how our Savior doesn't break bruised reeds. I need that story today. I need all the stories. I want to know the God who delivers warrior David, confident in the promises of God. And I need to know the God who delivers trembling David, who loses all sight of God's promises when the lights go out. We can also see our passage illustrated in the life of Peter. We're speaking of bruised reeds. Peter had so much wind and self-confidence in him, did he not? Though they all forsake you, I never will. Well, how did that go for Peter? Well, after the second denial, he's confronted again. Certainly, you are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then, I mean, it's not just like, no, I don't know. Then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Christ's words are brought to his remembrance and conviction comes. Tears spring forth. And not warm tears. You know those tears you cry when you're sad, but you know everything will be okay? Well, these were tears of one who is bruised in spirit. It was a bitter weeping. Tears that said, how could I have fallen so hard and so fast? After all that Christ has done for me, how could I have acted so faithlessly? Little did he know in that moment, but such tears are a gift from the Spirit to help purge a man of his pride and self-reliance. They are the tears of the bruised in spirit, the tears that prepare a man to encounter afresh the mercies of God. But it took a while for Peter. It would appear that Peter continued to believe that Jesus was the Christ. He believed Jesus had risen from the dead. He believed Jesus was who he said he was. But what was Peter's problem? He seemed to think that Jesus was done with him. I received the following insight years ago from Pastor Ernie. It would appear that Peter continued to believe all these things about Jesus, but that Jesus was done with him. You know, Jesus rises from the grave. He begins appearing to his disciples on several occasions. Peter is no doubt overjoyed, and yet the joy is suppressed by the memory of his denial. He seems to excuse him from the company. I'm going fishing. You guys carry on. I'm out. Christ is risen from the dead. And where do we find Peter? He's back in the same fishing boat that Christ had called him out of. Christ called me to be a disciple, but I failed. I disqualified myself. I will continue to believe in Jesus, but I will not pursue all that God had for me. I will hang my head low and send myself back to the boat before Jesus does it for me. You know, as Protestants, we laugh at Catholics for their belief in purgatory after death. Well, our problem is just as bad. We believe and make our own purgatories here on earth. I have failed. I'm going to punish myself. I won't allow myself to have a fullness of joy. I'll seclude myself in isolation. I'll act miserably. I won't sing as loud at church. I won't laugh as loud at the table. I'm going to punish myself. You need to remember, when Christ came under your mountain of sin, it wasn't just your sin from the past. It was all of it. Past, present, future. It all came crashing down on him. When he looks at you, he no longer sees that sin. It is gone. All of it. And Peter lost sight of all of this. He lost sight of Christ's mercy, and he's drawn back to what he's familiar with. Maybe you know, sometimes you're walking close with the Lord as it had been prayed before, you're keeping in step with the Spirit, you're not grieving him, and you find it within yourself an energy and a strength. Yes, I'm going to take that bold step of faith in whatever. I'm going to go witness to that person. I'm going to give an extra amount to this work over here. I'm going to, whatever it is, I find that courage all of a sudden. But what happens when you fail? I'm just going to dial it back a bit. All of a sudden, I feel afraid. I feel afraid of things that I once felt bold in the face of. And I'm just going to, I don't know, maybe I'll dial back and I'll hide myself from the shame of everything just by busying myself with work. I'm going to take myself out of the game. Do you remember what Christ said to Peter? Even before the denial, he said, you will turn again. My children always do. You will deny me, but you will turn again. And after you have turned, strengthen the others. Peter seems to have forgotten all about this promise. and he concludes, Jesus is done with me. I will relegate myself to the shadows. I'll bury myself in my career and live out the rest of my days in shame and regret. Well, Jesus is having none of it. And he doesn't wait for Peter to get his thoughts right, does he? Jesus comes to Peter in the midst of his career. He comes to you scrolling on your phone. He comes to you wherever you go when you just don't want to face troubles in life. And he comes right for you. He sees bruised Peter on the side of the road. No robbers were to blame for this bruising. Peter did it to himself. And what does Jesus do? He goes to him. He cleanses him with his words. He heals him with his forgiveness. And he reaffirms his calling on his life. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Three times asked to reaffirm his love. Jesus knows that love was still there, and so he calls it forth. It's almost as though he wants Peter to hear his own voice saying what is still a reality in his soul, a love for Jesus. It's almost painful for him to say, yes, Lord, I love you. But how? How can it be true after what I've done? Say it again. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Third time. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know. Three times Peter denied Christ. Three times Jesus calls forth an expression of love. And three times he reaffirms his call. Feed my sheep. Nothing wrong with working as a fisherman, Peter, but that's not my call on your life. I want you to feed my sheep. Lift up your countenance. I do not break bruised reeds. I bind them up. Verse 3, back in Isaiah. So Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So imagine walking into a dark room. There on a stand is a lamp, and you just see this faintly burning wick, and just a tiny ember. You see a little glow there, but it's not enough to give light to anything in the room. And you strain your eyes. You're trying to see things in the room, but it's too dark. You glance back at the lamp in annoyance. This pathetic little flame, more of an ember really, there's just enough of it to say something is happening. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief is the size of it. It lacks fuel, and so it burns away at the flax in a feeble little way, and the result is smoke. You know when you have a candle on the table, it's not quite out, but it's almost out, and it just sends that little stream of smoke into the air. You know, if it's a beeswax candle, maybe it smells nice. Other candles, like, ugh, and we snuff it out. Not so with our Lord. You know, I often think of the words of Christ. You get a little insight into the way he thought. He said, to what shall we compare the kingdom of heaven? He's always thinking, how do we compare this? How do we put this in a picture so that we can see it? Well, when I think of a smoldering wick, there's a bunch that come to mind. But we think we can think of this woman with a discharge of blood. In her uncleanness, she cannot come into the temple. She cannot approach the presence of God. She was not to touch anything that was holy. How faintly she must have been burning after 12 years of discouragement. Spent all of her living on physicians, desperate to find a solution to her problem. But everything she tried came up short. Where is she at? Well, now her money's gone, and the blood still flowed. Well, excited news spreads through the town. Jesus is here. And hoping against hope, she rushes towards the crowd, hastily forming a plan on the way. I dare not touch this holy man and make him unclean. But maybe I'll just silently touch the fringe of his garment. No one will ever have to know. The crowd is bustling. They're pressing against Jesus. as he makes his way down the street, when all at once he stops and everyone freezes in place. And he says, "Who touched me?" Fear is struck into the heart of everyone, realizing what it would mean to touch this man. They all deny it. "Not I, not I." After a moment of silence, Peter says, "Lord," he says what everyone must have been thinking, "Lord, the crowd is pressing in on you. Like, surely lots of people have touched you." "Yes, I know, but someone touched me, for I perceive that power went out from me." The woman, knowing she had been healed, felt the divine spotlight on her. This tense moment would not pass until she was identified. And so, fearing the worst, she comes trembling and falling down before him, declares in the presence of all the people what she had done. "Surely he's offended. Surely he's going to snuff me out. No one dared move. What is he going to say?" "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Do you know this Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who does not quench smoldering wicks? He sees the most timid expression of faith and he rewards it. Come to Christ in your desperate state and he will reward it. Or you can think of doubting Thomas with Jesus all those years, seeing the miracles, hearing the teachings. How does he respond to news of the risen Lord? "Yeah, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So utterly discouraged by the events of the week, his face is reduced to a tiny little ember on a wick. Did Christ come and snuff him out? All at once, Jesus comes and he stands in their midst. "Peace be with you." He looks directly at Thomas. And he responds to the statement Thomas never thought he heard. "Put your finger here and see my hand. And put out your hand and place it in my side." Jesus trimmed the wick and added some oil. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." How does Thomas respond? "My Lord and my God." Whoa. Faith restored to full flame. That is our God. He does not snuff out smoldering wicks. Isaiah 42:1-3. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice."